Good to see everybody this morning. Happy Sunday before finals week for those of you guys that still have those in front of you. It's good to be here to celebrate with you guys today. I want to ask, have you ever been in a situation where you thought you knew what was happening, but then later you found out that you were actually way off? you were clueless about what was actually going on. I've had this happen to me plenty of times. One that sticks out, years ago, I went to an open mic night over at Rose Street Cafe, and people would come and do all sorts of different acts, music, comedy, whatever, different kinds of poetry and stuff. It was a fun night. Most of the people did a great job, but there was one group that I don't think I'll ever forget. They were a musical duo, and I remember I was really uncomfortable during their performance. And, you know, it's one of those things where if someone is just bombing on stage, like, you start to kind of feel bad for them. That was what it felt like to me. This group was up here performing, and I felt terrible because the music, frankly, sounded awful. It was all instrumental. It was a guitar player and some guy on, like, some kind of switchboard. I don't know exactly what he was doing. But it sounded like everything was going wrong. The notes did not go together at all. I thought the guitar player was making constant mistakes. But when the song finished, they like had huge smiles and gave each other a big high five. And I was like, okay, I missed something here. So I'm not a big music guy, but I later learned that they were playing what's called atonal music. So it was supposed to sound chaotic. I can't say that I liked it, but they at least achieved what they were going for. And if I had been aware of what their goal was, then I would have had a very different experience in listening to that music. I still probably wouldn't like the sound, but at least I wouldn't feel bad for them because I would know that they weren't bombing the performance. I tell you that story to illustrate the fact that our awareness about a situation can vastly change the way that we experience it. It can dictate whether you think something is funny or frustrating, right? I don't know what kind of comedy you guys like. If you ever like trolling, sometimes I think trolling is funny, right? If you know what's going on, you're doing the trolling, you think it's funny. But if you're the one being trolled, you're just frustrated. It can dictate whether you think something is boring or whether it's interesting, right? Like if you know the rules of football, then the game is probably going to be interesting to you. But if you don't understand it, you're probably just going to be bored as you see guys running around on a field. So today, as we continue our time in the Gospel of Luke, we're actually going to read a story that has three people in it, and we'll see that one of them is lacking awareness, while the other two are not. And as you'd expect, this has a great impact on how they perceive the situation. And there's a lot that we can learn from their interaction with each other. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll dive into our main text for today. God, we love you and just thank you so much that you are here. Thank you that we get to worship you. I thank you that you know us. God, you know every single person that is in this room. I thank you that you've brought each and every person here today. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to just have a greater awareness of the spiritual reality that we're in. That you give us greater awareness of who you are and who we are. And God, that our lives would change accordingly for the better. So we love you so much. We pray that you guide us through this text, and we pray this in your son's awesome name. Amen. Cool. So we are going to be going through Luke chapter 7. We'll be in the second half of it this morning. But before we get right into that, I do want to give you a little bit of context just to bring you back up to speed on what we've been learning so far in the story of Jesus that Luke has recorded in his gospel. We've seen that even from before the time that Jesus was born, that he was special, right? There was tons of prophecy about this coming one, that Israel was waiting on this Savior, this special one they called a Messiah, an anointed one, that was going to come and usher in a time of great prosperity for Israel. He was going to fix a ton of the problems that they had. So there's all sorts of prophecy about this coming Messiah. And then we see that when Jesus is born, there's angels that are announcing his birth. And then he's brought to the temple as he's just a tiny little baby, a week old. And there's these godly people that are proclaiming these wonderful things about him and what he's going to do. And as he grows up, we see that he's incredibly wise. He's able to teach like nobody else could teach. Even when he was 12, he's there in the temple, astonishing people with his understanding of God's word and the kind of questions that he would ask. And so as he grows into a man, people flock to come and hear him teach. He teaches in a way that's greater and with more authority than anyone else was doing. And not only did he do that, but he would do these incredible miracles. Like demons would be driven out. He would heal people that had been suffering from illnesses, sometimes that were lifelong. And last week we even got to a spot where he actually raised someone from the dead. There was a widow who had a son who had died. He was being carried out in his coffin, and Jesus touches it and raises this man to life. And as the reader, we've just been learning more and more about who Jesus is. His greatness has been getting built little by little by little as we've seen him do amazing thing after amazing thing. And with this, some people are becoming convinced that Jesus is some kind of a special prophet. Maybe he even is this awaited Messiah, this special king that's going to usher in a great time of prosperity for Israel. But there's others that are not so convinced. And this is particularly amongst the religious leaders. They're still very skeptical about Jesus. They can't deny that he knows the scripture very well, but they don't like the way that he interprets it sometimes. And they might even say that he doesn't obey it. And it comes down to a difference in interpretation. These religious leaders, there were several different groups of them, but the main ones we see are the Pharisees. They had all sorts of strict ways that they interpreted God's laws and commands. And so even though Jesus would never actually break any of these laws, they instead thought that he was breaking them because he didn't fall in line with their interpretation of it. So for example, he would heal on the Sabbath, which was supposed to be a day of rest where they were called to not do any work. Now, Jesus did this because he knew that the Sabbath was about life, goodness, and restoration. But the Pharisees thought that the Sabbath was just about not working. So in their very strict interpretation, they said, well, Jesus is working on the Sabbath by doing a healing. He must be a lawbreaker. Therefore, he can't possibly be God's Messiah. Now, they also didn't like the crowds that Jesus ran with. Jesus would hang out with everybody, including sinners that the Pharisees would try to avoid. They thought less of him for spending time around people that were prostitutes or tax collectors or other kinds of sinful people. Some of them at this point have started to hate Jesus so much that they're actively forming plans on how to stop him because its influence is growing in their land. And we saw that in Luke 6:11. It says, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. A lot of them are at a spot where they say, we've got to stop this guy. And so this is really the context that we find ourselves in as we start to pick up this story here in Luke 7, is that Jesus has been showing himself to be someone who is great. He's been doing incredible works of God. He's been pointing people back to the Lord, but there's a religious establishment that is very upset with him. So keep all that in mind as we go here to Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to a Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Okay, we're going to stop there for right now. Jesus has gotten a dinner invitation from a Pharisee. Now you'd say, wait a second, aren't those the guys that don't like him? Aren't they the ones that are opposing him? Yes, they are. So why is it that one of these Pharisees would invite Jesus to come and have dinner at his home? Well, we aren't told explicitly. I can think of a couple reasons for why that might be. One, maybe he's trying to gather some sort of information that he can use against Jesus, right? So maybe he wants to invite him to this dinner and kind of get an intel on him, so to speak, that he can use to slander him or bring him down later. Maybe he's hoping that he can embarrass Jesus or make him look foolish at this dinner. They would later use that strategy. It didn't go for him very well. But that was some things they would try to do. Or maybe he's still just actually trying to figure out who Jesus is. You know, maybe most of his friends that are Pharisees have made up their minds, but maybe he still has a little bit more of an open mind trying to figure out what exactly he thinks about Jesus for himself. I don't know. We aren't told exactly why. this Pharisee, whose name is Simon, which we'll see later. We don't know why he invites Jesus over for dinner, but we just know that he does. And what the other thing we know is that Jesus accepts the invitation, which is actually pretty cool. Most of us don't go to have dinner with people that actively oppose us, right? But Jesus' acceptance of this invitation shows that he cares about reaching all kinds of people. Yes, he hangs out with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes because he cares about their salvation, but he also cares about the salvation of the Pharisees. A few verses before this, in the passage that I covered last week, Luke actually wrote this statement that I didn't have time to get into, but I found it really interesting. In Luke 7:30, it says, "But the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." It's just a parenthetical statement that came in the story we went through last week. But I bring it back up here because I thought that was so interesting. It says that they rejected God's purpose for themselves. Okay, so these Pharisees were hard-hearted, and they were setting their heart and their mission against Jesus. But ultimately, God's purpose for them is that they would be saved too. Like, that's what he wants for them. But they were choosing to reject this. But because Jesus cares about them, I believe this motivated him to go and have dinner with this Pharisee. Now, this dinner was probably more of a public event than what you or I would think of when you invite someone to dinner at your house. Okay? Matter of fact, we see this kind of strange thing here in verse 37. It says, "A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume." Okay, that's weird, right? Like, why would a random woman come to some guy's house because he invited someone else? Could you imagine someone coming to your house because they heard that you were having dinner with someone else that they wanted to hang out with? That would be super strange, right? That would be strange for us. But in this culture, there were meals that were hosted with public figures that other people would oftentimes be allowed to come and observe. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach, he wrote this: "As was common in the ancient world, the guests recline on cushions beside the table. Since Jesus is a public figure, the door to this meal likely remains open so that interested people can enter, sit on the edge of the room, and hear the discussion." Okay, so I don't know, nowadays I guess they'd probably just like put it on YouTube or something. But in these times, it's like, okay, yeah, there's someone that you're really interested in learning more about, hearing from. The door is kind of open for people. As long as you want to stay on the edges and listen, you can kind of listen in on the conversation, which would be really interesting, right? You have this Pharisee who's a religious leader, a well-respected religious leader, and then you have Jesus, who's kind of this guy that's stirring up a lot of stuff and is a really, really interesting person. I think it'd be fascinating. If they live streamed it, I would want to listen to this meal, the conversation they had. So this woman goes to the house, and I would say that this probably took a large step of faith for her to come there, because she probably knew that she wasn't really desired there, at least by the guy who owned the house. You see, she had a reputation in town, and it wasn't a good one. She was known as a sinful woman. No other detail is given, so we don't know exactly what she did to get that reputation, and we don't need to. It's sufficient for us to just roll with what Luke tells us, that she's a sinful woman. Now, Pharisees don't hang out around sinners. They do the best they can not to. They actually would judge Jesus for spending time with sinners. It was a very different kind of behavior that he had. So on the one hand, it's actually kind of surprising that Simon would even let this woman into his home in the first place. But given that he may have been wanting to gather intel on Jesus, or maybe wanted to make him look foolish over this dinner, then it makes sense that maybe he would want to let her come for this occasion. So even though it was customary for outsiders to be able to come and listen in on a dinner conversation like this, the way that this woman behaved while she was there, that was not customary or common. Rather than staying on the sidelines and listening, she wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, and then kisses his feet and puts perfume on them. Now, foot washing was common in this culture. It was quite necessary, right? They had very dirty feet walking around on dusty streets. But this is going pretty far, right? Like using your hair as a towel and kissing feet. I don't know. It's kind of strange again, right? And I have to ask, like, would it make you uncomfortable to have someone do this to you. Like, even just put yourself in Jesus' shoes, or I guess his shoes are off, but put yourself in his situation. Would that make you feel weird to have someone kissing your feet in front of other people and wiping it with your hair? Like, that, I don't know, that would make me feel uncomfortable. So I want you to think about this. What is it that we can learn from the fact that Jesus does not stop this woman from washing her feet, washing his feet with her tears and kissing them? And the fact that he lets her do this in public in the presence of a judgmental Pharisee. Seriously, I want you to actually stop for a second and think about this. What does this tell us about Jesus, that he lets the woman do this to him? What I would say is it shows us that he's not afraid of your affection. He's not afraid of her affection. He's not afraid of yours. He is not embarrassed by your love for him. He's not ashamed to be seen with you. Okay, my kids are still very young right now. They're 3 and 1. So they're happy to let me give them kisses in public and show lots of affection and all that kind of stuff. I have no doubt that a day is coming where they won't want me to show that kind of affection for them in public, right? Like right now I can take my son and I can sit him on my lap and I can give him a kiss on his head and he smiles about it. If I'm doing that when he's 13, I don't think he'll like it. Okay, usually teenagers don't want their parents showering them with love. But Jesus isn't like this. So often we hold back in the way that we love others and in the way that we express our love to others because we're afraid that it won't go well, right? We're actually afraid to let ourselves love another person deeply because what if they don't love me back? What if they think I'm too into them and it kind of freaks them out? And frankly, there can be some wisdom in having reasonable boundaries in human relationships and not laying it on too thick, too quick. Some people will get freaked out. Some people will reject you. Some people are afraid to be loved deeply by you, and they might try to keep you at arm's length. But Jesus won't. He isn't scared of your love. And he actually invites you to come even closer than you already are. It's scary to love deeply. And it's scary to be loved deeply by someone because it opens up the possibility of intense pain, right? Like if you never let anyone get close to you, you won't experience the greatest blessings that life has to offer, but at least you won't experience its greatest pains either. And because of this, I think so often we are afraid to love deeply. But Jesus isn't afraid. As a matter of fact, he knew that we would hurt him badly, and he still chose to love us. He knew exactly what he was getting into when he went to die on that cross for our sins. It really struck me this week that Jesus let this woman love him like this. That was just so profound and powerful to me, and it gave me a greater confidence to approach him in my imperfection. It's remarkable that Jesus comes and lets sinners touch him. He lets sinners love him, right? I told you that one guy was lacking awareness. It was Simon. He thinks, man, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know this woman is sinful and he wouldn't let her touch him. It's exactly the opposite. He knows exactly how sinful she is, but he also knows exactly how valuable she is. And so, yes, he invites her to come and to love him. This is such a different approach from the Pharisee. The fact that Jesus is letting this woman touch him feeds Simon's narrative that he wanted to believe that Jesus actually isn't a prophet. That's the more comfortable thing for him to believe. His friends, the other Pharisees, they're rejecting Jesus. So rather than seeing this interaction for the beautiful expression of love that it was, Simon instead interprets it differently. He interprets this situation not to show that Jesus is full of love, but rather to show that Jesus lacks awareness. He thinks, man, he doesn't know all that people think he does, right? This woman's a notorious sinner in our town. He clearly doesn't even know that. Well, Simon is actually about to get a lesson in just how aware Jesus actually is. Let's read on here, verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love is shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We'll stop there. Simon thought that Jesus lacked awareness, but in reality, Jesus knew so much that he even knew Simon's thoughts. Simon didn't actually say what he was thinking, but Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking, and he spoke into it perfectly. And he did that by telling a parable. A parable is just a simple little story that's used to illustrate a greater truth. Jesus would use this teaching method all the time, and it's brilliant because it's able to cut right to the heart as it bypasses the natural defenses that a person has when they know that they are being spoken about. The parable puts the person in the position of an outside observer that can see the situation clearly. And then after they've seen the situation clearly, they can then be inserted into the parable. And in many cases, this allows them to see their mistake in a way that they never would have if they were defensive from being rebuked directly. So in this parable, there's two different people that are forgiven debts of different amounts. You've got a basic laborer, he would get paid 1 denarii a day. And so there's a 50 denarii debt, that's about 50 days worth of work. You've got a 500 denarii debt, that's 500 days of work, okay? So you're talking the difference between 2 months to pay off a debt versus, you know, 20 months. And this money lender is generous in that he forgives both debts. But one person was more thankful than the other one, right? It follows that the one who was forgiven more will be more thankful. They have more reason to love the person that forgave them. And the point is that the more a person realizes how much they've been forgiven, the more that person will love. Simon probably thought that he loved God more than this woman, right? Because he looks at himself and says, I'm the one that's living a righteous life. However, the problem with Simon was that he wasn't aware enough of his sin to see how much God is really willing to forgive him. And if he was aware of his sin and he saw how much God was willing to forgive him, this is actually what would drive him to a greater love. It's God's grace, not our own righteousness, that creates deep love for him. And this shows us that awareness of our sin is actually a great blessing because it's something that drives us to greater love. Now notice, I did not say that our sin is a blessing. Sin is evil. We don't need any more of it in order to love God more. All of us have already got plenty of that, right? We have plenty of sin that should make us realize how much we need to be forgiven. But sometimes we're blind to this. We don't really think that we have that much that we need to be forgiven for. And this is the boat that Simon was in. At least externally, he kept the law really well. And he probably didn't see a whole lot that God needed to forgive him of. This self-made, self-sustaining, self-righteous attitude is a love killer, both for the Lord and for others, right? Like, it's intuitive how it's a love killer for the Lord. If you don't really think that he's done that much for you, you're less thankful, and there's less driving you to love him. But I would say this is also a love killer for others. And Jesus, I think, actually gets at this to some degree when he points out to Simon after the parable. Now, Simon didn't know at this point that Jesus was God in the flesh. So from his perspective, Jesus was not just another person. The way that he treats Jesus is reflective of the way that he treats people in general. And we see here, Simon, he didn't give Jesus any water to wash his feet. It was common to do that. Feet got dirty and nasty. Simon didn't give him a kiss. That was a customary way of greeting someone in a warm and respectful way. Simon didn't give him any oil for his head. They like to use oil for their heads then a lot more than we do now. All of these things would have been just nice, hospitable gestures that were not required, but it'd be a blessing to your guests. It's a way of loving them. So I wouldn't say that Simon was explicitly wrong in not giving these things to Jesus, but they probably just weren't on his radar because he wasn't really that concerned with thinking about how to love people well in general. Now, contrast this with the woman who was a sinner, but she realized that she had been forgiven a ton. And this made her a person, just in general, that was full of love. She went above and beyond what was expected because she was so driven by love. Not only did she wash Jesus' feet, she did it with her tears. And she wiped his feet with her hair. Not only did she give him a kiss, like even beyond what was necessary for a greeting, she's kissing his feet continually. And even more so, going above and beyond oil for his head, she puts perfume on his feet. This was a natural expression of the love that was overflowing within her because she lived as a thankful person. She realized how much she had to be thankful for, and she couldn't help but express it. Sometimes the people that seem the most messed up end up being the best off after they meet Jesus because they never forget how much he's done for them. The enormity of that debt that was forgiven remains fresh in their memory, and it continually drives them to love every day. When I started thinking about this passage a few weeks ago and what it communicated, it immediately made me think of my friend John. And I actually want to invite John up here. So John, come on up. John has been a huge encouragement to me these last couple months as I've gotten to know him. The reason is because every time I talk to him, I see a man that realizes how much God has done. Right? Like every time I talk to John, I see, man, he's so aware of what God has done in his life and how thankful he is for that. So he has a really amazing story, and I asked if he'd be willing to share it with you guys, and he said yes. So I know he's not used to doing public speaking and stuff, but I know he loves the Lord, and he wants to bless you guys with this. So come on up, John. Give him a welcome.
Let's see if it works. Okay, guys, I'm a pleasure to be here. I'm a sinner. I've been blessed by the Lord. I've struggled with addiction for a long time, drugs and alcohol. My life had got to the point where I had no hope. I was going to read off a piece of paper, but I'm just going to tell you the story. I'd lost everything, my house, my car, my job, my woman, to the point I was homeless. I sat on the streets up in Clifton, bumming money, drinking alcohol. That alcohol made me feel better. It gave me some peace, I thought. It gave me some relief from the pain for a moment, for a moment. As I sat up there one day, a man walked by, a very young guy, a member of this church. He walked by. I was drunk, dirty, urinated on myself, sat there drinking. People that walked by for many a week were just shadows. He walked up to me and he said, "Can I help you? I'm a man of God." As we sat and talked, I felt something about him. He called his brother, and his brother came. And we talked. He said, "What can I do for you?" The only thing I could think of was I needed more money to drink. That's what I needed. We talked more, and I ended up talking with them, and I went to a place for recovery, to a rehabilitation center. As I sat in there all dirty and messed on and everything, they filled out paperwork for me and they left. And he came back and he said to me, "Here's my phone number. Do not forget me." And I'm thinking, "Forget you?" I'm sitting here dirty, filthy, nasty. Why would you want me not to forget? I'd be leaving. And so I sat there and I stayed there. And I'd been these places before and I'd stay 2 or 3 days and I'd go to drink again. I stayed there. I started to call him. He introduced me to his brother that night. And these are kids. I'm an older guy. I mean, this is not possible. And they carried the message of the Lord to me. They gave me Bibles. He said to me, he said, "You ought to read Matthew's. It's a good story." I thought, well, I ain't got nothing else to do while I'm sitting in rehab. I'll read Matthew's. So I read Matthew's. I thought, that's a pretty good story. You know? So I read it. And I thought, huh, that's pretty interesting. So I started to call them. And they started to share with me. And they brought me Bibles down there. There was about 30 of us guys in detox. And as I shared with the other guys, we started to read Bibles and I started to pass out Bibles and we started to just have some hope. We were men that had no hope. We were hopeless. And it gave us some hope. When you're hopeless, all you need is some hope. They gave us hope. And as we read, God gave me a comfort. I could lay down at night and ask God to hold me in his arms. I was sick. I was broken. I didn't know what to do. And I stayed there 38 days. I've never stayed there longer than 2 days because I went out and drank. I stayed there 38 days. The guys kept coming to me and sharing with me. And we'd talk about more than the Lord. We'd talk about football and how lousy the Bengals were. And we'd talk about other things. And we just became friends. Friends with God. And I'm so blessed for that. Because without them and the message they carried me that day, I don't know what would happen. But I was blessed on that day by 2 young kids who carried the message to an old guy. And the message was hope. Since then, I have been out over 5 months. I've been sober. I've been able to, thank you. Through the grace of God, I don't do this. God did for me what I could not do for myself. I share a place with 57 other men in recovery. I was sitting the other day with some of these men. One had 20 years sober, one had 2 years sober, and one had 10 days sober. And as we talked, I asked them, "What do you think kept you so?" And all 3 of them said, "God. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I would drink today." That's what gives me hope every day. As I get up, I put on my suit of armor with the Lord because I know temptations are with me every day. And I know if I walk with him, I can stay sober. I get to carry the message with the guys. We go out on Sunday mornings. We carry the message. And this is a hard message to carry. It's easier to sell dope to them than it is the Lord. And I found that out the hard way. But that does not stop us. The message is, if you want to be renewed, reborn, and saved, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, John. That was awesome. Man, God is so good. right? Like he is so good, and he transforms us, right? Like I look at John's life, he's totally transformed because of what God has done for him. You know, when I started this sermon, I said that there were three people in the story and that one of them was lacking awareness, right? And it was Simon, the Pharisee. He didn't know who he was. He thought that he knew everything that was going on. He was the smart guy in the room, right? He was really well-educated. He was a Pharisee. He knew that this woman was a sinner. This was his town. He knew her reputation. But he didn't realize that he was a sinner. And that he needed the same forgiveness that this woman received. The woman knew who she was, right? She knew that she was guilty, that she had a lot she needed to be forgiven for. And that was what made her so thankful. And also I want you to realize, Jesus knew who he was. Look back at the statement that he made. Verse 48 through 50. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Who says these kind of things? Who says these kind of things? Seriously, like, the other guests are astonished. How can this guy forgive sins? What kind of authority does he think that he has to come and declare that this woman's sins are forgiven? And you know, Jesus had done this before, and it offended people at that time too. John Stickway preached on this several weeks back in Luke 5. I'm going to just refresh your memory on it, where Jesus was teaching in a crowded house, and there was a paralyzed man. Their friends really wanted to get this man to Jesus so that he could be healed. So they cut a hole in the roof and lower him down in front of Jesus. And when they do this, this is Jesus' reaction. This is from Luke 5, starting verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood that God's the only one with this authority, but here is Jesus proclaiming that someone's sins are forgiven. Is he just arrogant and talking nonsense? No, because God confirms that he actually has this authority by giving him the power to work this miracle right there. That's what he says, "But I want you to know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." And so the Lord confirms it through the working of this miracle. God the Father gave confirmation that Jesus really does have authority to forgive sins. And this is because Jesus is more than just a man. He was a man, but he was more than just a man. He was also God. God in the flesh. So we call the incarnation, right? You think that idea of carnal, relating to the flesh. He comes into the flesh, the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. There's that great Christmas song that I'm sure we're all familiar with, or at least most of us are, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Doctrinally, that song is so rich, and this is probably my favorite part of it. In the second verse, it says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Hail incarnate deity, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. This is Jesus is God coming, taking on flesh, pleased as man with men to dwell. He comes and walks amongst us. And he's pleased to dwell with us as man so that he can relate to us, that he can overcome every sin and temptation that we go through, and ultimately so that he can die for us. Right? And this is the good news of the gospel. Because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. But God says, you know what? I'm going to come and I'm going to pay that for them. I know that that sin brings death. I'm going to go and die in their place. I'm going to pay the debt that they have for them. And so that's why he comes. He takes on flesh so that he can be killed. And as he hangs on the cross, he pays the penalty that we owe for our sins. And that any that who would put their faith in him would be forgiven. Because we are made new. We're what's called in Christ. We become identified with him. And so no longer do we have to pay the penalty for our own sins because Jesus already paid it for us on the cross. And then he rose on the third day, showing that he has overcome the curse of sin, that he has overcome the power of death, and that any who are in him will have eternal life with him. Jesus knew who he was. And he knew who this woman was. He knew that she was repentant and that she had faith. And so he knew that he had the authority to declare what he did. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, Simon, who was trying to live as righteously as possible, the problem was he had no love for the Lord, and he didn't have faith in who Jesus was. And so even this woman who, yes, she had had a life full of sin, but she had come to realize who Jesus was. She started to have faith in him. And this brought her to salvation. And while we don't necessarily know what happens to this woman afterwards, we're not even given what her name is, I can tell you that God's love is transformative. And I have no doubt that because this woman came to real saving faith, that her life started to change after that. Because that's what God's love does. It transforms you, right? John just talked about that. It changes people and it drives them to action. Yes, we may be sinners, but when we encounter the love of God, we start to change. And God becomes more important than anything else. And we actually see that in the next few verses. I'm about to close here, but just reading the first three verses of chapter 8, we kind of get a little bit of a picture of this transformative power of God's love. It says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Jesus' love changed people, and it drove them to action, right? They were willing to leave their homes behind and go on the road traveling with him as he preaches the gospel in all of these different places. They were aware of how much Jesus had done for them, and because of that, they wanted to do anything they could to support his mission. And, you know, we'll see plenty of examples of that with the 12 as we see the way Jesus involves them in his ministry. I love that he even points out here, like, these women that God had done so much for, they're supporting Jesus with their own money, right? Like, they're helping fund this ministry, which is crazy. I'd overlooked this for a long time. Jesus was a support-based missionary. Not only was he humble enough to take on flesh and walk on this earth that he created to die on a cross, but even while he lived, he allowed others to support him financially. This is wild, right? The king of the world, who made everything, chose to limit himself and live in such a way that women were providing for him in his ministry. The way that these women wanted to do this and the way the 12 wanted to follow him and all these people that encountered Jesus wanted to be around him and be a part of a mission was because their action was driven by an awareness about who they were and who he was. They had awareness that they were sinners who were in need of a Savior, and they had awareness that Jesus was the one who could save them. So as I draw to an end here, the application I really want to encourage you to have is just spend some time with the Lord and ask him these things to make you aware of some of the things that we've spoken about this morning. Right? Band, you guys can come on back up here. I would just encourage you, man, pray that the Lord would give you awareness in these four things. First off, Lord, like, make me aware of how much I need your forgiveness. We need a healthy awareness of our sin that drives us to deep gratitude, right? Our sin is not a blessing, but our awareness of it is, because that's actually something that helps us love deeper. When was the last time that you experienced real, deep gratitude over what God has done for you? And I'd also encourage you, man, pray, God, make me aware of how great you are. He is greater than we think he is, right? Like he's worthy of us kissing his feet continually, the way that this woman understood Jesus as worthy of that. And pray, Lord, make me aware of how much you love me, right? He died for you so that you could be with him. He's not afraid of your affection. He loves you enough that he's comfortable with you coming and kissing his feet. Lord, make me aware of how much you love others, right? Like he wants to use you in this mission to reach the world. And when you come to understand more of who God is and how much you need him and he saved you, and then you start to look around and you realize, man, like everyone else is in need of this too. And I love how John just communicated that even in his story there. It's like, you know what? The Lord's transformed me. I'm thankful. He's changed me. And you know what I do? I go and I carry the word to others as well. And so as we enter into this next set of worship, I just want to encourage you to take some time to reflect on those things and to pray through those things with the Lord. Lord, give me awareness. I'm going to encourage you to actually take more time to process through this with the Lord later this week or sometime maybe over the break. One other thing we're going to do to kind of help with this process of just reminding ourselves and being aware of what God's done is that we're going to take communion together as a church. And what this is on the night that Jesus was betrayed before he would be crucified, he shared a final meal with his disciples. And at that meal, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he also took the wine. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." And he said that he gave us this practice to remember what he's done. To remember that his body was broken for us on the cross, that his blood was poured out for us on the cross, and that through faith in him, we can be forgiven of the sin which is so prevalent in our lives. In this practice, we're reminded of our sin that made the cross necessary. We're reminded of the greatness of our God and that he overcame death. And that one day we're going to get to share a meal with him in his kingdom. And we're reminded of his love by the fact that he was willing to do this. So let's pray. Whenever you're ready, if you're a Christian, if you believe the gospel message I was talking about, at any point that you're ready, you're welcome to go back there, take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and eat it. If you're not a Christian yet, that's okay. I would encourage you to not partake in this practice just because it wouldn't really make sense, right? When you're doing this practice, you're proclaiming that you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus and how it covered your sins. So if you're not there yet, that's okay. You can just stay in your seat. For those of you that are Christians, whenever you're ready, feel free to go back there and take some communion. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we just thank you very much for your love for us. I thank you that you transform us. I thank you that you save us. I thank you that you are so great. It's just worthy of our devotion. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd be honored in this time of worship. I pray that you would even just give us greater awareness of the things you're talking about, that you'd make us like more aware of our need for you, more aware of how great you are, more aware of your love, both for us and for others. Lord, be with us as we go forth this week to just be carriers of light with you, wherever you go. Just even thinking about John's story there with someone coming up to him and saying, "I'm a man of God, can I help you?" Understanding, Lord, that you've empowered us to bring light into whatever situation we may be going into this week. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your power. And we pray all this in your son's awesome name. Amen.